Father, we thank you that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We thank you that there is a refuge for the likes of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your promise to us, Lord Jesus, that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. And we pray that as you abide with your people tonight, as your word is opened up, that, Lord Jesus, you would be preaching to us, that you would be speaking truth to our hearts, that you would be communicating your love and your authority. We pray these things that you might be honored and glorified. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to be considering a passage from the Gospel of John tonight. I know that most of you were probably expecting to have Matt preaching to you tonight, and so you have to settle for me tonight again. But I thought it would be appropriate to open up a passage that's familiar to all of us in John chapter 3, dealing with the encounter, Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus and the necessity of the new birth. And this is a precious portion of Scripture because it so clearly lays out to us how it is that salvation is brought to pass for the likes of us. And so let's go ahead and read John 3, verses 1 through 15. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, brethren, we have several points that we want to consider from these verses this evening. The first is simply Nicodemus comes to Christ. Nicodemus comes to Christ. And so what I want us to see, first of all, is the contradiction that we find between how he comes and what he says. The contradiction between how he comes and what he says. Notice, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, brethren, he comes under the cover of darkness, and I believe this means that he came covertly because he didn't want his colleagues to know what he was doing. And I know that this is something of a controversial point as to whether or not Nicodemus was really afraid of men, and that's why he came by night. But just to support this, I think that Later on in John chapter 7, we find Nicodemus, as it were, standing up in the defense of Jesus. And notice in John chapter 7, at verse 50. Start at verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And the interesting thing here, brethren, and I believe that the reason that I can assert that Nicodemus wanted to conceal what he was doing from his colleagues, because there's no mention that they were aware of any interest that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that he was regularly communicating with his colleagues and his fellow Pharisees, saying to them, "You know, we really better start taking heed to this guy. He really is a teacher come from God." You don't find that. And so we can draw this, I believe, from these two points. He was a leader among them. And had he been open about his view of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have known about it. And he knew how they thought. He knew what their disposition was toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was afraid of their rejection. He was afraid of losing his position. And I believe, just as all unregenerate men, he was governed by the principles of the world. His own honor, his own esteem, how he was regarded by his peers, how he was looked up to by the people over whom he ruled. And I believe that all of these things, at least in my mind, established for me the fact that he was coming under the cover of darkness because he was afraid of men. He was governed by the fear of men. But then notice the contradiction. He comes under the cover of darkness, but then he asserts to Jesus what he knows is undeniably true about him. Notice what he says. "Rabbi, we know." And isn't that an issue? He doesn't say, "I know." He says, "We know." It's an indictment against him and all of his friends. He's asserting something that is undeniably true and is established in his conscience. And in spite of that, he's living this contradiction. And brethren, one thing that is certain and true about all unregenerate men, they are walking contradictions. There are things that they're willing to acknowledge because they're undeniably true, but when it becomes a threat to them, they suppress the truth and they deny it. And that we'll see in a minute. So he asserts what he knows is undeniably true, but evidently he only asserts that here. We don't find any other place where he's saying this among his friends, his colleagues. So that's the first thing, the contradiction between how he comes and what he says. The second thing then, Jesus takes Nicodemus at his word and commences teaching him. Notice there's no dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus other than what Nicodemus asserts about what he believes with reference to Jesus. And then Jesus responds to him. Verse 3, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Doesn't this seem rather abrupt? Jesus answers an unasked question. And brethren, that's a very telling feature about the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we need to get it settled in our hearts. And children, especially young men, you need to get it settled in your hearts that God doesn't bind himself to answer your questions. God answers the questions that you should be asking. That's what he does. Because God answers the most relevant questions that you will ever wrestle with. And if you neglect the questions that he answers, you're neglecting the greatest good for your soul. And I believe that's something that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus answers the questions we should be asking. And brethren, I believe that just a minor point of application here, we need to start asking God, Lord, what is the question that you would have me to be asking you? But see, if our heart is filled with self-serving issues and a preoccupation for the things that concern me personally, I might not be able to hear what he wants to tell me. So I believe that a good thing for clarification of our hearts to come to God and say, Lord, what are the questions you would have me to be asking? You see, Jesus sees the real need of Nicodemus. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is taking Nicodemus at his word and immediately entering in to his teaching role and his teaching responsibility for this man. But what do we find in this assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ? By implication, he's telling Nicodemus what his real need is. He's telling Nicodemus that he's blind to the true nature and extent of the kingdom of God. And he's therefore utterly unaware of his own unfitness to take part in it. You see, when Jesus gives this assertion to Nicodemus, we have to remember, this is not just a general statement concerning what's necessary or how we can know that we are part of his kingdom. This is a personal conversation between Jesus and a man. And so it's really a personal indictment against Nicodemus with reference to his perception of the nature of the kingdom of God. Brethren, that's a very threatening thing that has happened here. But it's a very gracious thing that has happened here. But in this we see it's not only instructive to Nicodemus, but it's also instructive to us regarding what is essential if we would hope to be part of the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus says again. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What's the issue here? The issue is a fundamental blindness, a fundamental inability to perceive the true nature of the kingdom of God. And that's the problem with all unregenerate people. The problem with unregenerate people isn't that they can't understand what good moral things are. They can. The problem is they don't understand the true nature of the kingdom of God. That it is a righteous kingdom, absolutely righteous. That nothing other than what is absolutely righteous in perfect conformity to the law of God, nothing other than that is acceptable to God. And that's what Nicodemus has missed. And everybody who's outside of that kingdom, that's the thing that they can't see. That's the thing that they can't understand. So anyone who would hope to be a member of God's kingdom, I have this to say to you. The first thing that will happen, the first thing that must happen, is you will begin to perceive the true nature of the kingdom of God. What God requires is absolute righteousness, a righteousness that you do not possess. And brethren, when we would start to gain an understanding of the righteousness that we need and we do not possess, there are going to be several things taking place. A sense of our own spiritual bankruptcy is going to grip us. But then a sense of God's provision as well will grip us. What I do not possess, God extends and offers to me. And so Jesus is endeavoring to produce in Nicodemus and hopefully all of us here a sense of our utter dependency upon him if we would hope to be part of his kingdom. So Nicodemus' response to these words of the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus' response contradicts his prior assertion. So we not only saw a contradiction between how he came and what he said, now we see a contradiction between his response and what he asserted. Notice verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, brethren, I think that even the young children here understand that Jesus is talking about spiritual realities when he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And even the small children, they might think that he's talking about physical vision, But I don't think there's very many small children here even that would begin to ask the question, well, how can somebody be born again? How can they enter back into their mother's womb? I don't think that would be the question. And so I think what we find here is that Nicodemus, again, he comes and he asserts to the Lord Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And so Jesus takes Nicodemus at his word. He says, okay, Nicodemus, let me give you some instruction. He gives Nicodemus instruction, and then what's Nicodemus' response? He challenges Jesus' teaching by pointing to the physical impossibility of what he's asserting. Have you ever been in that position? You give an analogy or something to an unbeliever, and he points to a physical impossibility related to your analogy when you're trying to represent a spiritual reality. And you know that it's just a deflective maneuver to get out from underneath the force of truth upon the conscience. And that's exactly what's going on with Nicodemus here. The force of truth that otherwise would have begun to bear upon his conscience, he deflects it by focusing upon the physical impossibility of what Jesus is asserting. But obviously Jesus is pointing to spiritual realities. What we find here, and what we will always find with unbelievers, is that Nicodemus is on the run. He's unwilling to be instructed by the teacher he knows is from God. Isn't that what we find here? He is utterly unwilling to be taught by the teacher he knows is from God. Brethren, in one sense, a more impossible situation cannot be imagined. God has gone to great lengths to establish the authority of His Son, who He is, to the point where Nicodemus says, we know. So him and his colleagues, they know that Jesus is from God because no one can do the works that He does unless God sends him. But when it comes to the teaching, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will find no place in his mind and his heart. And what's being set forth to us here? The necessity of the new birth. You know, there might be some of you that sit here week after week. Some of you young people, you sit here week after week. And you hear the Word of God, and you don't really even question the credibility of the person who's speaking. Or you hear your parents and family worship, and you know that your parents are sincere, and they're good people, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't deny the truth of what you're hearing. But when it comes to bear upon your own conscience, you have these deflective maneuvers. Because you want to somehow insulate yourself from the force of truth that would bear upon your own conscience. And you know what that's arguing to you? How desperately you need to be born again. That argument is crying up to heaven. You need to be born again. And if you're in that posture here tonight, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't want to hear any more of this. And you want to push it away. You don't want to enter into it. You don't want to embrace it. Pray to God the Holy Spirit to come in and pierce through your heart and make the truth alive to you. But then we find in the fourth place, Jesus explains the conditions necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. Notice he doesn't enter into a dialogue with Nicodemus about the folly of his assertion. He just goes right on asserting truth, declaring truth. Okay, verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what are the things that are essential? What are the things that are necessary? We must be born of water and the Spirit. And this has been something of a controversial point. And there are three dominant views as to what this means, being born of the water and the Spirit. One view is that the water is speaking of water baptism. Unless one is born of water, unless one is baptized in water and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, that would make water baptism a good work, wouldn't it? You have to perform this work, or if you don't perform this work, heaven is barred to you. work salvation. It would also make water baptism have some kind of spiritual properties, that physical water of baptism would have to have some kind of spiritual properties in it in order to transform you spiritually. And there's nothing in the Scripture that would support anything like that. Although there have been many churches, the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Church of Christ, and many other organizations that interpret this passage that way. And they make water baptism a condition for salvation. The second position is that what's represented in the words, you must be born of the water and the Spirit, that it represents physical birth and spiritual birth. Being born of the water is that when you're born, you're floating around in the embryonic fluid, and that's being born of the water. And that's a pretty popular position. But you know, the interesting thing here, he's talking about conditions that are yet to be fulfilled. He's speaking to a man that's already been born physically. And if we were to take that position, then we would have to say, well, Nicodemus got some merit to what he's saying here. He's speaking to a person already physically born, and he's speaking of a condition that is yet to be met by that man. And if he'd already met the first condition, it wouldn't even have been mentioned. And so I don't believe that that's a proper understanding of the passage. Well, there's a third position, and that is being born of the water is being born of the Word. And being born of the Spirit is the regenerating work of the Spirit. And I want us to search this out, to plant ourselves for a few moments here and consider this. The first thing that I want to consider with reference to this particular position is, first of all, water is often used as a metaphor for the Word in Scripture. Water is often used as a metaphor for the Word in Scripture. Turn with me, first of all, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. Beginning at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Well, what do we find? The law is analogized by the rivers of water. The man in this passage is represented by the tree and the law of the rivers of water. So as the man meditates upon the law, the Word of God, he's spiritually fed and nourished by the streams, by the rivers. Okay, and we could multiply examples of that throughout the Old Testament. But let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at some passages there. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find a very clear connection made between the Word and water. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. So there's a very close connection made between this word water and word. And then I want us to see as well that when we take up the matter, the whole concept of being born again in God's word in the epistles, what we find is the word water isn't used at all. It's the word that's used. Notice in James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So here we have very definitely the truth of being brought forth, being born, connected with what? The power of the Word of God. bringing forth. Another one in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Brethren, we never have any kind of a statement in the Bible whatsoever that refers to being born again by baptism, by water baptism, or by physical birth. But what we do find, what we've already established here, is that we find several passages that establish for us the fact that we are born again by the Word of God. Just one more passage in Romans chapter 10. This shows us the relationship between faith and the Word. Romans 10, verse 7. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we find that the Word is spoken of in several places with reference to being born again. And then Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we know from many passages of Scripture that it is the Holy Spirit that quickens. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life. In John 6:63, the Lord Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and are life. And so it is the Holy Spirit that gives life. One other passage with reference to the ministry of the Spirit in the new birth is in Titus. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so, brethren, I believe that it's safe for us to say that what Jesus has in view in John chapter 3, when He says, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, that he's talking about being born again by the Word of God and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, what we find then, let's see, back in our text, is that Jesus anticipates the bewilderment that comes from Nicodemus. Let's see, I got a little bit ahead of myself there. When Jesus, after Jesus speaks of being born of water and the Spirit, he goes on to elaborate a little bit more fully when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what's being taught to us here is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in salvation. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in salvation. God is not subject to our will. We're subject to His. We can't somehow get God by the arm and twist His arm and make Him do anything that we want. It's not going to happen. And you know, in a certain sense, we can look at that a certain way, and I mean, I believe many people have looked at this in this certain way, and they think that this kind of thinking leads to despair. Because that means that we're utterly helpless. And that's exactly right. And a passage like this is calculated by God to confront us with our utter, utter helplessness. So that we will come to despair? Yes. So that we will utterly despair of having any hope in ourselves or any other human resource. You see, the problem is, unless the Holy Spirit is working, a person won't utterly despair. They'll only go so far down. Because somebody who is utterly in despair is going to cry out to God. A person who comes short of that is going to go someplace else and find consolace and resource. So God is not subject to our will. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in the new birth. And you know, brethren, looking at this realistically, looking at this practically, and honestly, do you really want the matter, a matter as weighty as the eternal destiny of your soul, to be secured and kept by your will? What a feeble, flimsy little thing the human will is. Isn't it true that our resolve is so flimsy, so weak? You know, the fact is, brethren, if somebody else lied to us as much as we've lied to ourselves, we wouldn't believe a word they say. Isn't that true? And yet we go on trusting ourselves. We are so foolish. And we come across a passage of Scripture like this, and some people, they enter into this, and they feel despair toward it, but not the right kind and not enough despair that's going to cause them to cry out for help and mercy. See, when they understand what the real issues are, when they understand the weight of the real issues, they are so, so happy and grateful that the matter is in the will of God. The unbending, sovereign, absolute will of God. Brethren, that's the foundation for our salvation. The will of God. Not our will. His will. Now, He makes us willing in the day of His power. Praise His name. But it's His will. The Spirit is sovereign in salvation. And notice the analogy that Jesus uses. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And you know, brethren, we don't have the time to trace this out. But you know, the Holy Spirit, this whole matter of the Holy Spirit and wind is something that you find in the Scripture. And when you consider the Holy Spirit blowing, okay, God gives us clues as to where this is going to take place. And so just by way of an analogy, if you were a windsurfer, where would you go? You would go where the wind is blowing. Why? Why? Because I'm a windsurfer and I want to surf. If you're concerned about your soul and the wind of the Holy Spirit blows somewhere, where are you going to go? So Jesus isn't giving us this so that we will just say, oh, you can't chase the wind. Who knows where the wind is going to blow? When we have clues in God's Word to tell us that where God's people meet together, the Spirit of God is there in their midst with His holy blowing upon them. And so, brethren, God gives us guidance in terms of the means of grace, sitting under His Word. Pay attention to your response to that holy wind. And if you find that you are resistant to the holy wind, if you're one who is always resisting the Holy Spirit, pray that God would overcome your resistance. What we teach in this place is irresistible grace. Because if it wasn't irresistible, we would be successful in resisting it and find our souls in hell. But the Spirit of God will prevail upon us. But we need to lift up our hearts to Him and pray that His wind would blow upon us. But then what we find is Nicodemus, as a response to all of this, He asserts his unbelief. Notice what Nicodemus does. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" You see, it shows Nicodemus' commitment to unbelief. Remember what he asserted? "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Right? He's not saying to the Lord, "Lord, I don't understand this. Please help me." That's not what he's saying. He's asserting the impossibility of what Jesus is asserting. How can these things be? You see, brethren, unbelief, oftentimes, the course that somebody is on when they hear the Word of God, the problem is they have a faith commitment to a system, to a view of life and reality that they're committed to. And that's what's going on with Nicodemus. To be believable to Nicodemus, the words of Christ have to fit into his Pharisaic system. And if they don't fit into his Pharisaic system, they cannot be true. And he feels justified in his unbelief. And that's the state of every unregenerate person. They have a faith commitment to a view of life, to a view of reality that excludes the truth of the Word of God. Isn't that what Romans declares? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. But what's their problem? They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's what Nicodemus is doing here. But notice the Lord Jesus. He gently rebukes his ignorance and declares to Nicodemus who he is. Notice. Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel? And do not know these things. Nicodemus has the scripture. He's a teacher of the Word of God. He's a teacher in Israel. And he doesn't know these fundamental, basic truths from the Word of God. Jesus rebukes him for his ignorance. But then Jesus establishes for Nicodemus his authority and declares to him who he is. Notice, verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen." Who's the we? Who's the we? The Trinity. The Trinity. Because notice what he goes on to say. "And you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." You know, brethren, and anybody here that is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you have to understand. You got two options. One of them is folly with reference to understanding truth. The one is going the route of Nicodemus and being locked into a system, and unless what you're hearing fits into that system, you're going to reject it. You see, to be locked into that approach to things is a commitment to acquiring exhaustive knowledge. And unless you personally can comprehend what's being said, you feel justified in rejecting it. It's futile. It's stupid. It's a finite creature assuming he has the capability of acquiring exhaustive knowledge. It's never going to happen. It is an impossibility. It's never going to happen. There's another option. You want to know what's truth? You find somebody who has exhaustive knowledge and you ask them what is true. And that's what Jesus is declaring to us here. No one ever ascended to heaven. No one has the capability of getting into heaven and acquiring exhaustive knowledge. You will never be God. What has to happen? God has to come down and declare to us what is true. That's what Jesus has done. He came down from heaven to give us and to confirm the authoritative word that has been delivered by God already, and to confirm it and deliver it to us. And in this we see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the condescending love of the triune God. You see, brethren, God is not willing that the whole human race would be lost. And so he has established redemption, where he is going to bring from this fallen race of men a people for his own name and for his own glory, to demonstrate his love. And that's what we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing here. And then notice the concluding words of the Lord Jesus. He points to a situation in the Old Testament. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, what was going on in that situation as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? The people were murmuring and complaining. Again, the people of Israel. And so God sent fiery serpents, and the serpents were biting the people. And when the venom was injected into those people, what began to happen? They were perishing. They were dying. And they knew they were dying. And brethren, I believe that what we have in this is a figure that's pointing back to, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, the effect of seeing the kingdom of God is we begin to feel the poison of our sins. We begin to experience the consequence of our sin. And we know where it's taking us, just as the people of Israel. They were going along their merry way, murmuring and complaining as though all was well. And so God sent the fiery serpents. And when we begin to experience the venom of our sins, when it begins to feel in us that we are perishing, and unless God saves us, we will most certainly die, and that eternally. That's the figure that's being used here. And what did the people of Israel do? They cried out to Moses that Moses would go and intercede in their behalf. And God told him, "Moses, take a fiery serpent." What did the serpent represent? Sin. That's what it represented. And so Jesus says, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what does it tell us? He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we see the Apostle Paul taking the same picture and developing it a little bit further for us. And then look at this blessed truth, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And do you remember what the admonition of Moses was to the people? Remember what it was? He said, "Everyone that looks upon the serpent will be saved." That was the promise. Now, do you think there was any of those people there, any of those Israelites that had been bit by those serpents, that are saying, "You know, I can't see the connection, Moses, between looking at a serpent and stopping the effect of this venom in me. That doesn't make any sense. I'm not believing that. No way." No, brethren, they were desperate. They were desperate. You know, one of the hymns that we sing, it says, "All that he requires is that you feel your need of him." Do you feel that your sin is killing you? Do you feel that your sin is destroying your relationships? Do you feel that your sin is destroying your life? Bless God. Bless God. You're feeling the venomous effect of your sin, that it actually is killing you. Because the wages of sin is death. What must you do? Look. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, hung there on a cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin. That why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what does it take? Just a look. Just a look. The look of faith. Believing what God said. You see, the Israelites, what were they required to do? Take God at his word. But it didn't make medical sense. That wasn't a concern. That wasn't a concern. What's the concern? You're perishing? God's made provision. Believe him. It's simple as that. Believe him. Well, may God help some of us here tonight to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again tonight for your goodness in giving us your word that is a sure light in a dark place. And Lord, we thank you for the account of Nicodemus. And Lord, we can very clearly identify with this man. There are things, Lord, in our unregenerate days that we couldn't deny. We knew they were true. We didn't want them to be true. We tried to suppress them. And we thank you, Lord, that you've prevailed upon most of us with your irresistible grace, that the wind of the Holy Spirit has blown into our lives and made us new creations. And Lord God, we pray tonight that you would be pleased to blow again, that you would bring lost sinners back home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.